This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age. Online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 25. Today, we will be discussing the definition of chalcedon. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into the Christian faith. I'm Walter Hampel. Who is the most unique person you've ever met? By definition, something or someone unique is one of a kind. It really doesn't technically help to put a modifier of very unique, since unique already means one by itself. However, I think you know what I mean when I say the most unique person you've ever met. This may be someone you know who has distinguished themselves in some field, such as arts or sports. Perhaps it's somebody you know who actually maybe was part of a presidential campaign. Maybe somebody who played professional sports. However, I think you know what I mean when I say the most unique. How many people do you know who can rightfully claim to be the most unique person who ever was and is? God himself, and human himself. Many have made that claim to be God, but only one person in history can really say that that claim is true and applies to himself. Today, we will be exploring a document from early church history which speaks of the one who is that most unique person in history, the one who's both God and man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you some historical and theological background as to how the definition of chalcedon came about in the year 451 AD. For centuries before the Council of Chalcedon, a number of theories concerning Jesus were arising in various parts of the Roman Empire as the gospel spread. Scripture is clear that Jesus is both divine and human. However, there were schools of thought as to how this divinity and humanity interacted with each other. Scripture is clear that Jesus is both human and divine. However, these theories attempted to understand from Scripture, but also, as we can see looking backwards in time, a bit of human philosophy that was brought into the picture to try to explain this interaction of Jesus being both God and human. There were those who understood Jesus to be divine with a little bit of humanity put onto him. One way of perhaps giving a modern-day analogy of this would be an astronaut who puts on a spacesuit for a spacewalk, and during the time that that astronaut is, let's say, outside a spacecraft, the spacesuit appears to be one and the same with the astronaut who resides inside of it. However, once the astronaut returns inside the spacecraft or the space station, that spacesuit is removed, and the astronaut resumes his normal life. There are those who've seen Jesus' interaction with his humanity in the same way. That Jesus, in a sense, put on his human suit while he was here on Earth, and once he returned to heaven, he took it off in the same way that astronaut takes off a spacesuit. There are those who saw Jesus as human with a little bit of divinity thrown into it. There were those who understood Jesus to be human and, in a sense, adopted by God. And in the process, Jesus really isn't divine of and by himself. He's adopted into God and is thus allowed to then be referred to as being God in the same way that an adopted child is seen as being part of a family. You're really part of the family, but you're not part of the family by nature. There are those who've seen Jesus' divinity and humanity in a way that you could give a comparison to those who become eventually identical twins. They start from the same genetic material and start off as one, and then at some point split off into two. There are those who've seen Jesus as two persons, one who is a human person, one who's a divine person, who has this union that holds them together. You can understand that as one examines their theology of who Jesus is, it also helps to define the way that they pray, the way that they worship. We're commanded in the Ten Commandments not to have any graven images of God. In principle, a false understanding of who Christ is in terms of his divinity and his humanity could serve to be, in a sense, a graven image, which is a caricature of who Christ is, but isn't an accurate representation of him. Church councils met in Nicaea in 325 AD, in Constantinople in 381 AD. They met in Ephesus in 431 AD, and there were intervening writings and discussions during the 70 years from which the Council of Constantinople completed a revision of the Nicene Creed up to the time of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. I'm going to read through the definition of Chalcedon verse by verse with commentary in between. Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Fathers being referred to here are those who went before the Council Fathers of Chalcedon, particularly those who conducted the church councils of Nicaea in 325 AD and Constantinople in 381. To confess, as used here, doesn't have today's meaning of admitting guilt, but actually has the meaning of to profess or to proclaim that something is true. Continuing, the self-same one is perfect both in deity and humanness. The term for perfect is one that means complete, and in that, Christ is both God and human, flawlessly and perfectly. The self-same one is also actually God and actually man, with a rational soul and a body. These are restatements, and they help prevent what could be considered theological loopholes that somebody may use at a future time to twist the meaning of the creed against the intended use and meaning of it. What is meant here is that Jesus is really God and he's really human. There's an emphasis on two distinct aspects of what it means to be human, namely a real body and a real soul. One theory is that Jesus had a body but no soul, but his divine spirit actually provided, in a sense, the soul for his body. That was considered an early church heresy called monophysitism, and it means simply that Jesus had one spirit, as opposed to being both divine and having a human soul. The Chalcedonian fathers were trying to stress that Jesus was truly human. If there was something about Jesus' humanity that was so much different from ours, such as that we have a soul but he doesn't, or he has certain abilities and we don't, it means that Jesus isn't quite human, or he's a supercharged human, and again, isn't quite human indeed. And the Chalcedonian fathers wanted to stress the true humanity of Christ. They continue, he is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. The term reality in the Greek called hypostasis refers to the underpinning or the foundation of something. It's referring to its actual real existence. What the Chalcedonian fathers are speaking about is that Jesus is truly God in reality and also truly, really human as far as his humanity is concerned. We have a case in which Christ is not similar to God and instead he is God. That's something that was hammered through with the creeds that came out of the councils in Nicaea and in Constantinople. Jesus was called in the Greek homoousios, which means of the same substance. One of the points of discussion that had happened years before that is that there is a theory that, to use the Greek term, that Jesus was homoousios, which means similar to God, but not the same. And just as the Council Fathers of Nicaea in Constantinople drove the point home, so do the Council of Chalcedon. We have Jesus who is truly of the same substance of God. He is God. And he's also of the same substance as humanity. He is of us truly. Continuing on, thus like us in all respects, sin only excepted. This is a reference taken straight out of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. To say this about Christ actually speaks volumes about him. Read through the Gospels and you will find a Jesus who was physically born, physically grew, became hungry, felt sorrow, and even fear on the night before his arrest. Keeping in mind that this fear is not something that was driven by the physical suffering which Christ would be enduring over the next 24 hours. It was a fear that was born out of the fact that Jesus, who had never been out of fellowship with his Father, was going to, in a very real way, become sin for us and have the gaze of the Father turn away from him for the first and only time in history. Continuing on with the definition, before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity, and now in these last days, for us, in behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary the Virgin, who is God-bearer in respect of his humanness. This sentence is loaded with theological significance. The Bible is clear that there was a reality which existed before time began. The definition makes the case that Jesus is the Son of God in two ways. In both his humanity and his divinity. Christian theology has traditionally held that Jesus was begotten of the Father as the Son before creation. To be emphatic, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, has always been God. Saying what I just have may raise some questions and possibly be confusing. When we think of a father begetting a son, we think in terms of a father who exists prior to his son's existence. How then could Christ, who's always God, then be begotten as the Son of the Father? Does this mean there had to be a time, before time, when Jesus did not exist? The answer to that is no. First, we need to remember that God interacts with us in time, but is not bound by it as we are. Time is God's creation, not his prison. God the Father did not and does not require time to beget his Son. Early church theologians looked to the Sun, the S-U-N, that yellow star about 93 million miles away from the Earth, to give us a basis of comparison. The Father has been likened to that yellow star we see every daytime. We see Christ likened to the radiance and the light that comes off the sun. The sun, the S-U-N, generates, or in a sense begets, the radiance of the light coming from it. If you have one, you have the other. After that discussion, speaking of Jesus being the only begotten Son of God as a human actually sounds rather simple. However, the definition of Chalcedon does affirm both. We have Jesus, who is fully human, and the council stresses the findings of a council that happened 20 years before in Ephesus that refers to Mary, who gives birth to Jesus as she is a virgin, and is also referred to in the Greek as Theotokos, which means God-bearer. That is where the term has come through church history that refers to Mary as the Mother of God. Unfortunately, in our Western thinking, that can have some confusing implications behind it. One has to ask, if one is the mother of something, doesn't she have to possess the traits of what she gives birth to? To be clear of what the Council Fathers said at Chalcedon, what they said in Ephesus, and what they said in all of church history, is that Mary does indeed bear the Christ child who is human, but that human is also divine in a special union. Mary herself is not divine. Jesus does not derive his divinity from his mother, but from his father. We continue on. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. The definition here speaks of the various unique aspects of Jesus Christ. He's Son, he's Lord, he's only begotten of the Father. Keep in mind, in the early chapters of Genesis, Adam is referred to as Son of God. However, he was constructed, made out of clay, and had God's Spirit breathed into him. Adam is not begotten of God. Christians are referred to as sons of God, but we're adopted, not begotten. The definition continues this idea of what it means to have two natures for Christ. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to function. This is the central point on which this definition rests. When we think of two things joined together, we typically think of a mixture which creates a third thing. For example, if we put white paint and black paint together, the result is gray paint. The white paint and the black paint are now gone. A third thing now exists. The Council Fathers of Chalcedon were careful to state that when Jesus' divinity and humanity are joined together, that the two natures remain as they are. Jesus remained and remains fully God and fully human. He doesn't become some half-God, half-man hybrid, which didn't exist before. And Jesus did not lose his divinity or his humanity by this joining together. The Council Fathers continue, the distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. And again, once again here, we have a restatement to emphasize a point. In being human, Jesus did not stop being God. In being God, he is not lesser or greater of a human being. Continuing with the definition, instead, the properties of each nature are conserved and both natures concur in one person and in one reality. And again, something of a restatement here. The definition now introduces the terms person and reality. Unlike an identical twin, which starts as one human and becomes two, the definition of Chalcedon holds that these two natures, the divine and the humanity of Christ, are joined in one person. The term for this, theologically, has been called the hypostatic union, a very real union in which the foundation of the divinity and the humanity of Christ are joined together in a way that the divinity and humanity don't get obliterated. The fathers continue, "They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only, and the only begotten Word, the Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified, thus the Lord Jesus himself taught us, thus the symbol of the fathers has been handed down to us." The definition concludes with these words that says, in essence, the things that are being taught here are not novelties to Christian history. They've been taught by the prophets of old, going back to the time of the Old Testament. These things have been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the Gospels, and also implicitly in the New Testament writings, reaffirmed by what has been called the symbol of the fathers, the Nicene Creed. I will post links to the Restoring the Core website for this episode. We will include a link to a text of the definition of Chalcedon. In going through the definition of Chalcedon, I'd like to point out to you the general importance of creeds in church history. There have been movements in which the summary statement has been no creed but Christ. It's been a movement away from things such as the definition of Chalcedon or confessions such as the Westminster or the Belgic Confession or the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. However, one must understand that an abuse of creeds does not remove the need for them. To help have a better understanding of who Jesus is, we can rely on the reflections of those who've gone before us to take their thoughts and summarize them and help us to better shape our understanding of who the biblical Jesus is. In an approach that says no creeds but Christ, one might say, well, I believe in Christ. However, there were several theories about who Jesus was in the early centuries of the church. Is Jesus God with a little bit of a human veneer to him? Is Jesus a human that he has some supercharged divine powers given to him? Is Jesus some third thing that is neither quite human nor divine? You can see where that goes. That might not make a difference in the ordinary things of life to know details at such level. However, Jesus Christ is the one we worship as God. We will never know him exhaustively, but we can know who he is from the information given to us in Scripture and from the logical implications of it. That is one of the reasons I have loved the Council of Chalcedon. It gives such a compact summary of scriptural understanding of who Jesus is. When we reject the creeds of the past, we reject the reflection of those who've gone before us, and it takes their knowledge, their time, their consideration, and treats it as if it's nothing. I highly value the thinking of those who've gone before us when it comes to the person of Christ. It means that we are not under the demand of having to reinvent Christianity in every generation, and for that I am thankful. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We are on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening, and I hope you join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.